Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we return to our series on lessons from a troubled church. There are notes and outlines for those of you that have a binder that want to collect those and keep them. These are a more detailed outline or a detailed outline and some notes that gives some background to what is shared on a Sunday morning. And if you don't have a binder to keep all the papers in, we can certainly order more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Kelly had alerted me to a situation, so I looked it up about one Andy Stanley. He is the son of Charles Stanley, a pastor. Andy Stanley is a pastor of a mega church in Atlanta, Georgia. Some of you may be familiar with his ministry. It meets in six locations. It's the campus idea setting, where one pastor is actually the pastor in six locations. He has about 32,000 in attendance every Sunday. He has both written and spoken that the obstacles to reaching a post-Christian generation, and this is something that he says that he tries to target, is a post-Christian generation. He says one of the obstacles to reaching a post-Christian generation can be found in teaching the Old Testament. It's an obstacle. Don't teach the Old Testament. It's an obstacle to people who don't believe the Bible and don't care. So don't teach the Old Testament. In fact, in his book published just last year, he says that when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. Such a view comes dangerously close to a heresy in the second century of the church. His name is Marcion, where he had a canon, meaning a collection of books that he believed to be the Bible. And instead of our 66 books, he would have 11 books. And of course, none of the books of the Old Testament would be in his Bible that he assembled. And so he rejected the entire Old Testament as well as the Gospel of Matthew and as well as the Gospel of John. And needless to say, such a view does not fit us. And such a view does not fit the Apostle Paul. And what I mean by such a view, I'm talking about Marcion and the viewpoint held by Andy Stanley, the megachurch pastor in Atlanta. Does not fit with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the whole chapter in chapter 10 is built on Paul referring back to the events of Exodus and Numbers. And so if we're telling ourselves, hey, don't leave the Old Testament, unhitch ourselves, he calls it, Andy Stanley does, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, then why doesn't Paul do that in 1 Corinthians 10? Why does he refer back to the events of Exodus and Numbers? And if you're just joining us, you might need to know that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, has been addressing the topic of eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. And the question posed to Paul is not, hey Paul, is it okay to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? And can we do so on temple grounds, on the temple that has been dedicated to Apollos or Apollo or Poseidon? Can we do that? That's not the question. They're not asking a sincere question. They're asking this: why can't we? Why can't we eat this food? I've been given a written invitation to a birthday party, and it tells me, it invites me to a banquet held at the temple of Poseidon, and there they're going to have a barbecue. And at that barbecue, that assume that it's going to be dedicated to the gods, they're going to serve it up. And why can't I go to that temple, to their dining hall, and eat that food? And their argument that they have used to justify why they think it's okay is based on knowledge. And the knowledge that they have is this. We know, they say, that idols really don't represent anything because there is no other God than the true God. And so even if we have an idol set up to Apollo, an idol set up to Poseidon, an idol set up to Aphrodite, we know that those gods do not exist. So that idol is really empty. So if the priest is dedicating food to a god that doesn't exist, it must be okay for me to eat. That's their reasoning. And the Apostle Paul tells them, do not go. Now this might surprise some of you. He says, do not go. And he gives reasons throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 8 he says that while you may have knowledge, and while your knowledge is true that there is only one true God, your knowledge falls short, he says, because what do we do with the believer who has just come out of idolatry, and now you bring him right back into the temple to eat the food that he's always been eating, that has been dedicated to gods, that he cannot separate that from worship, because it shouldn't be. He says you lead them right back into idolatry. Think about somebody else other than yourself, Paul says in chapter 8, and he makes it clear in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in chapter 9 he says that just because you think you have a right to do this doesn't mean you have to exercise that right. Now, you and I have all kinds of rights as a citizen, and it doesn't mean we have to exercise them. And Paul says, I have a right to be married. I have a right to bring along a believing wife for support. I have a right to be supported by the various churches that I serve. He says, but I have not exercise those rights. Neither should you. And he says, just because you have rights doesn't mean you have to exercise them. And this is how he answers the Corinthians. So chapter 8, he says, hey, think about others. Chapter 9 says, you don't have to exercise your rights. And now in chapter 10, he says, in the final analysis, he says, look at what the scriptures say regarding what happened in Exodus and Numbers. And he says, flee from idolatry. Look with me at chapter 10 and verse 11. I think you're going to be surprised, and I hope more than surprised. I think you should be astounded at what Paul says. Because he continues his arguments, and his arguments center on the sin of idolatry, and he argues from the Old Testament Exodus account out of Egypt, concentrating on Exodus and Numbers, and in doing so, he tells us quite a bit. And what is astounding and absolutely amazing is not that Paul refers to the Old Testament, but what he has to say about it. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, or on whom the end of the ages have come. Paul points to the wilderness wanderings of Israel to instruct and implore the Corinthian church. If this is one of the few Sundays that you've been here, and you've heard the first few minutes already of this sermon, you might conclude that, wow, this pastor, he's talking about a scenario that will never happen. How irrelevant and how impractical is that? He's talking about the Corinthians eating food sacrificed to idols in the temple of Poseidon and Apollo. When was the last time you received an invitation to eat at a banquet in the temple of Apollo. That will never happen in your lifetime. That will never happen. So why are we talking about this? And we might conclude that, boy, this is something that is totally irrelevant. I mean, why would we even address this? Do you see what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He does something similar to what we are doing. In 2019, we're looking back 1950 years ago, or slightly more than that, as to the time of Corinth and to their practice. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul takes the Corinthian church back another 1,500 years to the time of the Exodus and Numbers. So even as we go back 1,950 years or so, Paul takes them back 1,500 years to talk about events out of Exodus and Numbers. I mean, doesn't he know that these events took place that many years ago? I mean, doesn't he know that they are Gentiles primarily? And that he's referring to a time where the Hebrews exited out of Egypt? And doesn't he know that none of them in Corinth has ever wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? How could this possibly be relevant to them? Well, the same answer is linked to both us as we view the Corinthians and the Corinthians as they view the Exodus account. The answer that Paul gives is both a strong encouragement and a powerful warning. It's a strong encouragement to the church at Corinth and to us. And it's a powerful warning to the church at Corinth and also to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, what he does is he points to the uniqueness of Scripture. He says that these things happen to them as examples. Examples to who? To the church. And were written down as warnings for us, he says. They were written down as warnings for us. The events recorded in Exodus and Numbers are for us. And he has already made it clear that when we're talking about ancestry at the beginning of chapter 10, he includes the people that were in the people there. They're our forefathers. So what he does is he's pointing to the uniqueness of Scripture that it's not just the Bible is not just an ancient history book. It's not just a book that has a record of how they used to live back in the time of King Pharaoh, back in the time when Moses led them out of Egypt. It's not just a history book of what took place. He says, this is an example for us. This was written as warnings, he says, for us. And then he says, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. Now, the end and the fulfillment, I think no matter the translation, it has the same kind of connotation here. These are examples for us. These are warnings for us. He says that the Scriptures are not just, but by what he says, he's indicating that the Scriptures are not just pure history. It's not just something that should belong in a library. It's something that was recorded, and it's something that is living, and it's active, and it points forward. And it's we are reminded of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about God's Word being God-breathed. And therefore, profitable for all these things. That God's Word is inspired. It's not just some history book. And when it was written for us. It points forward. It's not just something for them. It's something that pointed forward. There is promise and then there is fulfillment. And Paul says, upon whom the end or the fulfillment of the ages have come. Upon whom? Who is whom? It's the Corinthian church. Paul is saying that you, the Corinthian church, and by extension us, we are living in highly privileged times. We are living in the time of the fulfillment of the ages, he says. Consider yourself fortunate and highly privileged. What's he talking about? What fulfillment? What end? He's talking about the ancient promises of Messiah. He's talking about the King. He's talking about all that we had talked about earlier in the month of December about Jesus, Emmanuel, and Jesus, the eternal King. And who is this Jesus who was born by a virgin birth and spirit conception? And for most of us, as we go through the season, we celebrate Christmas and then we put away all the decorations and we wait for next year, maybe October, November, when we start thinking about this again. But you've got to know that when Paul speaks of a fulfillment and the end of the ages, he's speaking about an event that has taken place that is the center point of history that you are participating in. These are the ancient promises of Messiah, the King, the eternal King, and the Provider. In the past Sundays, we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which Paul points out that the rock supplied the Israelites with water, and he says, Christ was that rock. Or the rock was Christ. And what he's saying is that throughout the wilderness wanderings, Christ is the one who was there, present with the people, supplying their needs. He was the one who is the supplier of eternal, he is the spring of living water. He is the bread from heaven. He is the manna. He explains this in John chapter 6. That all the while the people are wandering in the wilderness, his identity is concealed. And Paul says the rock was Christ. And now we live in an age of fulfillment where things, the blinders are off. We see with our eyes who this provider was. The provider's Jesus. The spring of living water. The bread from heaven. And so it is this Lord who nurtured his people through the wilderness, and it's this Lord who has now been revealed. His name is Jesus. It is this blockbuster event, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and his return. We might refer to this as the event of Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the ages. It signals the end. And so that's why author of Hebrews says that because of the entrance of Jesus into this world, we are living in these last days, he says. We're living in these last days. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, Peter says, the end of all things is near. And it's not just that, the end is coming. The end is here. And it is ready to break in. 1 Peter 4:7. When we look at Scripture, we find, and this is explained in the notes in a little bit more detail, we find that there are two ages being described. This age that we currently live in. Paul says this is a present evil age. Galatians 1:4. We live in this present evil age. We see evil rampant. But we see that Christ has come to deliver us from this present evil age. And that this age is ending. It is like my favorite time of day is dusk, when the day is ending. the day of the present evil age is drawing to a close. And it's because of Christ, the fulfillment of the ages. And He is there, and we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 that He is the ruler and the name that is above any other ruler that you can possibly name. And He says that this Jesus is both the ruler of this age and the age to come. The fulfillment of the ages are upon us. When Jesus entered the world by His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and His return, He is the fulfillment of the ages. You and I live in highly privileged times. We see the end of one, and we see the dawn of another. Jesus, the fulfillment of the ages. The Corinthians are living in a marvelous period of time. They're living in a marvelous period of time. You and I are living in that same time period. And applying this passage to us, we will follow Paul's arguments, and he will follow Paul's leads, because it leads us to three very practical and powerful warnings. Here's the first. Take heed lest we fall. Take heed lest we fall. After Paul speaks of the fulfillment of the ages, he says in verse 12, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." Be careful that you don't fall. The Corinthians thought they were standing firm on the basis of knowledge that God is the true God and there is no other. And while they believed this truth, they had become prideful and arrogant with the knowledge that they had, and it led them to wrong living. They had much more to learn, but they had become unteachable, content in what they knew, and defiant in what the Apostle Paul had to say and teach. They had trusted in themselves and in their own knowledge and what they already knew. They didn't know. They were short-sighted. They didn't quite know enough. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:2, he says this, that they thought they knew something, but they did not know as they ought to know. You're operating out of knowledge, but your knowledge is not enough. You're incomplete. And then you're trusting in yourself that you're doing the right thing. You know, I have met people, and so have you, who have said that the Bible is nothing more than an ancient man-made book with little value except for historical curiosity. Right? You've met people like that. Why do you believe the Bible anyway? It's just an old ancient book. Now let me ask you, which is worse? For the person who says the Bible is just an ancient book, no more, no less, and I'll never pick it up. Which is worse, that person or the person who says this? The Bible is the very Word of God, wholly inspired, authoritative, for faith, for practice, for all of living. It points me to the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the ages. It tells me that He's the bread of life. He's the water, that the spring of water for eternal life. He's the bread from heaven. He has come to save us eternally, to be with Him. He stands in my stead, and He is my righteousness, and He forgives my sins. And He means everything to me. But pick up the book and read about Him, I think I'll do something else. Which is worse? Be careful that you don't fall because you are trusting in your incomplete knowledge of God and His Word, and you have said, I know enough. This is what the Corinthians said. Be careful that you and I do not place our trust in our own knowledge, because we do not know as we ought to know. And I look at myself, and I put myself, and I read verse 2, and I say the same thing. I do not know as I ought to know. Don't leave the Bible on the shelf. Don't be complacent in what you know. Here's the second warning. We are without excuse in resisting temptation. We are without excuse in resisting temptation. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." This is actually a warning and a rebuke to the Corinthians. Remember the context. They are looking for excuses to justify their actions. And they are saying, you know, I have this invitation. What do you want me to do? Boycott the banquet? I have this invitation. I have clients that are essential to my business. If I boycott that banquet, I lose my business. Are you expecting me to do that? I mean, I was called to this banquet by my boss. Are you telling me not to go to this banquet because my boss is the one who asked me to show up? I'm running for public office. Think of all the good I can do. If I don't go to this banquet, I might lose any kind of credibility with the community. See, the temptation to compromise and go to these feasts and eat the idol food was great. And the Corinthians were saying, I don't think anything like this has happened. I mean, the temptation is pretty severe here. I don't think we can resist. The Apostle Paul is saying, sure you can. Because it's common to man. Christians down through the ages have suffered through this, and they suffer through having to make these hard, hard choices. And so this is a warning to you and me who think, well, boy, this temptation is sure hard. I don't know if I can resist. I don't know if I can stand strong. Because I don't know if anything like this has ever happened to anyone else. Sure it has. It happens over and over and over again. And people are constantly being called to stand firm. And he says, so no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, he says. And then, after we receive the rebuke, and after we say, you're right, I need to stick it out, then he tells us, God is faithful, and He will provide a way out. So do not trust in yourself. Trust in the God who is faithful and provides a way through the testing. Here's the third warning for you and me. Do not stir up the Lord's jealousy. Do not stir up the Lord's jealousy. Paul says in verse 20, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." Paul says, when you sit in the temple and eat food sacrificed to demons, you're participating, or sacrificed to idols. You need to know that what stands behind idols is not empty thoughts, is not a God that doesn't exist. What stands behind idols are demons and the demon world. And it's pretty clear here that Paul is saying that the mission of demons is not to rattle chains and it's not to shake your bed. That the mission of demons is to draw you away from Christ. That the mission of demons is to get you to worship anything other than the Lord Jesus, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. If I can get you to be distracted and to focus on other things and to live your life that way, that's their mission. Some of you have been in the same situation I have. You've spoken to people that are with the occult. You have spoken with people that maybe dress in black and, you know, color their eyes and give you that little evil look. I've had some occasions for that. Talk to people on university campuses like that. And bring up the subject of God, and they say, oh yes, we're very familiar with God. We talk about God in our meetings all the time. I said, really? Wow. And thinking I am talking to fellow believers, and end up talking to a group of Satanists. And for most of us, parents who have children going to the universities, they will be flooded with all kinds of philosophies. We'll tell them, hey, don't get caught up with that. You know, don't get caught up, because behind that, that's the work of demons. We don't want you to get wrapped up in the occults. We don't want you to dress differently and look differently and have that kind of dazed look on your face and start talking about incantations and all of this stuff. Stay away from that. Now, you're a good parent if you give that counsel. But that's not Paul's point here. He's not saying, hey, what stands behind the idols are demons. Don't eat the food sacrificed to idols, because then you'll be sucked into the occult world, and who knows where you go from there. That's not Paul's point. His point is brought out in verse 22. Look with me there. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? He says. Are we stronger than He? He doesn't say, you don't want to fool around with idol worship. You might get sucked into fellowship with evil and demons. Getting sucked into the demon world is secondary. What is primary is inciting the Lord's jealousy. Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal King, the bread from heaven, the living water, the fulfillment of the ages is bound up in Him. This is my beloved Son. God the Father says, listen to Him as Peter is building three shelters, where he says, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. I'm going to build one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God the Father rebukes Peter and says, this is my beloved Son. Worship Him. Hear Him, says. Nobody else compares. And so, we worship Him. We obey Him. We hang on His word. We live for Him. To worship anything else is the ploy of demons. Don't fall for it. Don't incite the Lord's jealousy. Now, do you see in this way also, as I close, how incredibly encouraging this is? He is jealous over you and me. It matters that you serve the Lord. It matters to Him that you are faithful in worship. If you are a believer wandering from the Lord, you can expect to be brought back, because He's a jealous God. If you are disobedient, you can expect to be disciplined. And whatever you lack in character, you can expect God to equip you and prepare you. God is jealous over you and me with the most holiest of jealousies. May this serve you and me as a powerful warning and as a very potent encouragement. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we have been satisfied with the knowledge that we possess, and we have said enough when there is so much more to learn and know about who You are and how to live accordingly. And so, Lord, we ask that for that brand of humility that doesn't take pride in ourselves and doesn't think ourselves to be strong, but that we are strong in You, and that You are our strength, and that we would take heed lest we fall. Father, thank You for reminding us that there is no temptation that is unusual, that is one of a kind, that it happens to everyone, and that You call us to follow You, to stand fast, to resist, and to look for the way of escape. Thank You for being faithful to us. Thank You, Lord, for providing those ways out. Help us to take those steps of faith and trust what You say, and to see these ways. For that person here this morning who's facing what seems to be situations of closing in on all sides, we pray for the eyes of faith to see that way that you have provided. And Lord, we thank you for being the jealous God. Thank you for caring about how we live. Thank you for pointing us to your Son Jesus and how he alone is deserving of our loyalty and allegiance. Thank you, Lord, for the church here, and help us to keep him at the forefront of what we do and say and proclaim. Thank you, Lord, for how you use the writings of the past, because it is your very words, and how it is living and active. We thank you that we can appeal to these and see the promises you have made and the fulfillment to us. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.